So our sermon series that we are going through is called Both And, looking at God from two angles. And we are continuing that with this week. Next week, we'll just have a regular sermon, and then the series will continue, I think, two more weeks after that. So, but each week we are looking and asking the question about what happens when we look at God from two different angles. We look at how we can see God in these two different ways in the same story.
And so last week we talked about Jacob and God wrestling with Jacob and what we learned from that story in a couple of different ways. Today we're talking about Moses, as I told the kids, Moses as a baby being saved from the Nile. And it's worth noting that Moses is Jacob's great-great-grandson. So if you're thinking about like the big picture story, we're about 120 years past where we were last week, and Moses is Jacob's great-great-grandson. So we're still in that line. And our text comes from the end of the first chapter of Exodus and the beginning of the second chapter of Exodus, and talking about baby Moses. And we see God in a couple of different ways. We see God as a God of compassion, and we also see the God of sovereignty. Both and.
Both and, right. So, well, this is our text. It comes from Exodus, starts with chapter 1, verse 15, and ends with chapter 2, verse 10. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live. But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and allowed the boys to live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying and she took pity on him. This must be one of the Hebrews' children, she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, yes. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. That's our text.
Yeah, there's a couple things I think that stand out. One is that it's the house of Levi, right? And so that kind of gives us the clue about the genealogy, because Levi was one of Jacob's 12 sons, and so that's the lineage from which Moses comes.
Right.
It's one of the things we can pick up on.
Yeah, and one of the things that I found interesting in this text is that the midwives who are directed by Pharaoh to kill the babies are not portrayed as faithful Hebrew Jewish women. We don't really, the text isn't clear whether these midwives are Egyptian midwives that are taking care of the Hebrews. It's not clear. But they're also not portrayed as particularly of great faith or even of the Jewish faith. It says only that they feared God. And in other places in Scripture, people were known as God-fearers, but were not necessarily among the Jewish people. And so it's interesting, I think, that those midwives are portrayed that way.
Well, and in general, the Israelite people are living in Egypt among the Egyptians, and it's not clear at this point in history, and there's not a lot of evidence to show that they were like being faithful followers of God. They were Israelites, and they were Hebrews, but they weren't necessarily faithful in their devotion, their rituals. And so that's one thing, but... And then the other thing is that the basket, you can pick up on the text, was placed specifically in the reeds. I have to admit that whenever I kind of picture this story, I think about the Prince of Egypt, you know, the cartoon, the animated movie, The Prince of Egypt, and she puts the basket in the Nile, and it, like, goes all over the place with the waves, and there's, like, a ship, and, you know, they kind of get this sense that the baby's in, like, peril and danger until finally it floats over to the princess. But the text tells just sort of a simpler story, that she placed it in the reeds, and that's where it was found.
Yeah, there's some strategy on the part of Moses' mom, right? So, and, you know, technically, she complied with Pharaoh's order. You could make the argument that she was a little tardy to the party in following the order of putting the child in the Nile, but she did. There was nothing about not putting it in a basket. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, it's sort of interesting that you get this sort of technical compliance with this. And, you know, for the Egyptians, the Nile was a god. And so the idea that Pharaoh has done is that you're throwing the child into the god of the Nile, and if it lives, then it's the will of the god of the Nile. Mm-hmm. But it's just interesting that Moses' mother actually places this basket in, I think, a strategic way. And mm-hmm. I think Scripture makes that pretty clear.
Well, and we can talk about the Midrash here a little bit. Midrash is not scriptural. It's not holy text, but it's rabbinical. And so in the Hebrew tradition, rabbis would sort of write commentary. They would write theories and ideas about what is happening in the text.
Kind of filling in the blanks.
Sort of filling in the blanks. It was called the Midrash. And it's very much still even used today for Jewish people. But in the Midrash for this particular story, it was supposed that the princess actually had leprosy or some other condition which required her to bathe in a specific spot of the river. And so that the mother of Moses knew that she would be along to see the baby because that's where she had to bathe.
And there's some other theories that perhaps Pharaoh's daughter was unable to have children and thus was motivated to adopt Moses. So it's not clear exactly why it happened. Scripture kind of leaves us kind of hanging there as to exactly why, what the motivation was. But the fact is that it did.
Well, and it's also, I think, you know, he gets adopted into the household of the Pharaoh. And, you know, we might have this image of him, like, growing up alongside the Pharaoh. But the Pharaoh could have had, like, 90 children among different women. And so it's not necessarily that he would have even recognized or known Moses by sight.
Yeah, it's interesting. We look at God here, and we find a God of compassion.
Yeah, so in this story, the world is harsh and violent. I mean, we have this order from the Pharaoh to kill the babies because he's seen the Hebrew people growing in number and kind of predicting that that could be a problem if they were to rise up. So there's this fear and this oppression that's covering the Hebrew people. But in the middle of that, cruelty, we see God's compassion breaking through. And, you know, God's compassion could act in a number of ways. I mean, we've seen God step in miraculous ways. I mean, we're going to read about the plagues in a while and the Red Sea parting. And so, you know, God could have acted in some huge dramatic fashion here, but instead acts through vulnerable people and through ordinary people. And I think that that's important to note because that's how God still acts among us today. God's compassion is acted on through others working in our lives. And so God acts through the midwives who chose to fear God instead of Pharaoh. God acts through Moses' mother who has the courage to hide her baby and then place him in the river in the basket, and perhaps do so in a real strategic way. And God speaks through Miriam, who not only sticks around to watch what happens, but has the courage to speak up and approach the princess and offer a solution of a Hebrew woman who might nurse the child. And then, of course, through Pharaoh's daughter. So not even through one of God's people, but through an Egyptian. And I think that speaks to God's compassion, that it can open our eyes to see people in different ways. So she didn't see the baby as an enemy. She didn't see the baby as only a Hebrew child that had been ordered to be killed. She saw the baby as a child of God. She saw the baby as a baby who was vulnerable and needed protection. And so God's compassion opened her eyes to that, and she was able to act as well. And so through all of that, through all of those people, that's God's compassion acting to save Moses, ultimately for the deliverance of the Israelites.
Yes, you see in this the angle of God's compassion, God's heart. He sees the vulnerable, and he treasures the overlooked. He preserves life through acts of tenderness, and that same God sees you today. That same good God sees you and wants to bring his compassion, his love into your life. He knows your tears. He knows your fears, and he knows your longing to be rescued. God's heart of compassion is always present in our lives.
So that's one angle, God of compassion. And then the second angle is God of sovereignty.
Yeah, and that's the other angle that we're going to look at is God's sovereignty. Because this isn't just a story about compassion. This is also a story about God had a plan. And God needed to implement this plan. So Pharaoh thinks he's in control. Pharaoh thinks he's got this thing figured out and how he's going to keep the Egyptian people from rising up. And he commands death through the Nile. But God turns the Nile into a river of salvation. The very household of Pharaoh, the oppressor, becomes the place where the savior of God's people, the rescuer of God's people, the Jewish people, is going to free them. I mean, that's sovereignty. God's plan to have Moses rescue the people from Egypt takes place.
It is. And in the midst of that, as people are acting in sort of the small picture of it, that would be hard to see. It would be hard to see God's plan. And that's true for us still, that it's hard for us to see God's plan amidst the circumstances of our lives. But we trust through stories like this and through scripture in general that God's plan is unfolding, even when it's hidden. And so to Moses' mother, placing her baby in this basket seems probably a very desperate and very uncertain act. But God was weaving his bigger purpose to raise up Moses to be the one who would ultimately deliver salvation. And, you know, it's kind of worth mentioning, too, that Moses is sort of a foreshadowing of Christ, right? Because he's born under an oppressor. So you have Pharaoh here, you had Herod in the New Testament. And ultimately being raised or being saved in a very hidden way to then rise up and be a deliverer of salvation.
Right. No, absolutely. So, but that's what we see, God's sovereignty at work. God is directing history and even bending Pharaoh's evil towards his saving purpose. What looked like death becomes deliverance. And what seemed hidden is actually God's hand at work. And you see God's sovereignty at work a little bit later in the book of Exodus when the plagues are happening. There are three different times in which you read in there that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order that this next plague could come about. And so you see God's sovereignty at work throughout Scripture.
I think something that we need to talk about and unpack a little bit is that sometimes misunderstanding God's sovereignty can lead to really bad theology. I mean, even in our song this morning, the first one, it talked about God is in control, and we believe that, and we sing that, and it's true. But if we misinterpret this idea of God being in control, God has a plan, everything happens for a reason, those sorts of phrases that people use kind of to make us feel better, if we interpret them badly, that can lead to some damage or hurt from the church. And so we have to sort of be really clear about understanding what we mean by God's sovereignty. It means that we trust that ultimately God has everything in control, that ultimately God will redeem all things for good, that ultimately God wins, but not necessarily that, you know, God is, you know, implementing bad things. So for instance, I had a professor in seminary, and he was ministering to a family who had lost a young person, a teenager. And he went to the house to be with the parents as they told their younger children that their brother had died. And one of the young children said, well, why? Why did this happen? And before the pastor could say anything, the professor, the father said, well, God needed another angel. And the child said his reaction was, well, I hate God. You know, God took my brother. And those are the sort of phrases that sometimes we say, and we mean them as a comfort, right? That somebody is with God, or that God has taken someone, or that something has happened for a reason, or that it's all in God's plan. But if we don't use those phrases carefully, if we don't understand that we mean in the big picture that God is in control and has sovereignty, that can be damaging to people.
You know, it really can. And I had my father's best friend growing up was in college in 1958, and they had a friend that had been drinking and driving and crashed and died. And the preacher at this funeral said, Joe deserved to die because he was a sinner. And my father's best friend didn't want to serve a God like that, and never went back to church. I mean, he was there for weddings and baptisms of his friends and stuff, but never went after that. And so, I mean, we can do damage with bad theology, and it's important that we understand what we talk about when we're talking about God's sovereignty.
And so today we're holding these two things together in tension, these two angles, that God is both a compassionate God who cares about us and sees us and is there as a comfort to us, and that God is sovereign.
Yeah, and that is good news for us, because sometimes when we need compassion the most, when we feel life is most unbearable, God's compassion is there. And at other times, we need God's sovereignty, the idea that God wins, that ultimately God will turn good things or bad things to good, and that God is in control.
And we see God's compassion in Jesus. We see God's compassion when Jesus heals the sick and welcomes children, when he weeps at the tomb when Lazarus dies. And then in the same story of Jesus, we see God's sovereignty. We see the death on the cross and the rising from the grave and our salvation. And so both and, compassion and sovereignty, we see in this story of Moses, and we see in the story of Jesus and in our own deliverance and redemption. And so the same God that saved Moses is the God who saves us.
Absolutely. And the same God that saves us is the one that secures us from the sin and death. I mean, he's the one that has claimed victory over sin and death through Jesus' death and his resurrection. So what does this mean for us?
I don't know, but I think they're about to play us off the stage.
I think they are. So, but I think what this says to me is, if you feel overlooked, you feel like maybe God doesn't care, God is a God of compassion. God sees you. God loves you. At the same time, God is a God of sovereignty, that ultimately he will bend history for his will. that in the end, God wins. And because God wins, we win. Salvation is ours. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, we are so grateful for your compassion and for your sovereignty. We ask, Father, that you would let both of these things be at work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, go.
Membership of Atascocita Methodist Church. This is Kevin and Mary Elizabeth Gregory. They've been attending for quite some time and have come to join formally today. And this is their son, Thomas. And pretty soon we'll get to baptize Thomas. But today, Kevin and Mary Elizabeth are joining. And so they're joining by profession of faith. And so just a few questions for the two of you. Do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in his grace, and promise to serve him as your Lord in union with the church which Christ has opened to all ages, nations, and races?
And will you support this church with your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness?
Yes.
Please welcome your newest brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm going to ask y'all to go out the back with us and let folks welcome you. Please welcome Thomas and Mary Elizabeth and Kevin as you go out. Go forth from this place to know that your God is a compassionate God, that your God also is sovereign. God wins. Because God wins, we win. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah. Come on, Thomas.
And I lift my hands to believe again. You are my refuge. You are my strength. As I pour out my heart, these things I remember. You are faithful, God, forever. And I lift my hands to believe. As I pour out my heart, these things I remember. You are faithful, God, faithful, God, forever.
Go in peace, and we'll see you next week.